October 4th, 1957. Some of you might remember this date. October 4th, 1957. On this day, 64 years ago, a countdown was initiated. A countdown with great anticipation for some and some great dread by others. But the countdown began either way. 10, 9, 8, 7, 6, 5, 4, 3, 2, and 1. And then 0 came along and the rocket took off. On October 4th, 1957, the rocket carrying the Sputnik satellite blasted off the launch pad and up into space. And it was the first rocket to successfully launch something into space, but by far not the last. In recent weeks, we've seen Captain Kirk enter the final frontier of space. And no matter if it was the Russians 64 years ago or Jeff Bezos and William Shatner a few days ago, every single launch begins with a countdown. But what happens when a countdown gets to zero and nothing happens? I'm sure it's happened at some point in the space exploration. I just didn't look up any examples. But what happens when there's all this anticipation, all this excitement, all of this big moment of we're counting down to zero, and when we get to zero, there's silence? Kind of just that frozen moment of nothingness. Today, we're entering kind of a similar predicament in Scripture. We're going to be looking at the book of Matthew, chapter 3, to begin our story. The first two chapters of Matthew, as you might know, explore the birth of Jesus. They give us the Christmas narrative, and in just a few short weeks, we're going to be there somehow. But when we come to chapter 3 of Matthew, there has been a 30-year lapse. The birth of Christ, and then there's a 30-year lapse before we get to chapter 3. And when we come to Matthew chapter 3, there's a countdown of sorts that's approaching zero. So Matthew writes this, chapter 3, verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locust and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all of Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins. They were baptized by him in the Jordan River. This particular countdown, if you will, started on page 3 of Scripture. Genesis chapter 3, sin enters the world, and God quickly speaks up and says, "I have a plan. I have a plan of restoration." And all through the Old Testament, God's sending prophets pointing to this countdown. Something is coming. Someone is coming. It's been a very long countdown. John just happens to be kind of the final countdown. In fact, as you look through Scripture and this countdown that began in the Old Testament, we get to the end of the Old Testament right before Matthew, and there's 400 years since God has last spoken. Many scholars call this 400 silent years. For 400 years, there were no prophets. There were no messages from God. There was no new Bible being written. Now, God was still acting and moving during these 400 years. The story of Hanukkah, the miracle of lights, takes place in this season. And yet God was mostly silent from people's perspectives for these years. There was, again, a little stir-up in the beginning of Matthew. Some shepherds who claimed to see some angels, some magi from the east who had been spotted spouting about some new king. But for most of 400-plus years, it's been kind of status quo. You go to church, you don't go to church, you go through life. And then suddenly, this strangely dressed man emerges from the desert, eating a very unique diet, preaching and calling people to repentance. John the Baptist shows up, and his message was pretty simple. God is on the move. Will you join him? God is getting ready to do something. The countdown is coming to zero. Will you join him? And the people were responding to John. It says they were coming out in droves to the Jordan River and being baptized. We could go into what baptism means, but just simply it's this visible symbol, this visible image of what God is doing in your heart. Kind of the symbolic washing of oneself to kind of have this renewed status of relationship with God. Hey, I'm going to be seeking God. I'm going to be walking with God in the direction God is moving. And so the people are coming out and they're listening to John and they're turning their hearts to God. And in this moment, as the story goes on, the religious leaders notice the crowds going out to John, and they go, well, if the crowds are going to John, maybe we need to go too. If the people are all going to this new weird guy who came out of the desert, maybe we need to go at least be a part of it because the people like him and we want to be seen with him too. And so the Pharisees and the Sadducees decide, well, we have to go out and at least pretend like we're interested in what he's saying because the population, the popular vote, if you will, likes John. And so they go out to see John. And Matthew says this in verse 7, but when John saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, welcome all of you. Now he says, you brood of vipers, you snakes, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. I tell you that one out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hands, and he will clear the threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. The religious leaders come out to John. No one ever challenges them. I mean, they're the leaders. They're the ones who know what God wants, right? They're the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are titles of significance in the first century. The Pharisees and Sadducees, they are the law, if you will. They represent God. Not that they're really doing anything, not that they're encouraging the people in that, but nobody challenges them. And they walk out to John thinking, well, they're just going to kind of be a part of this popular movement, and John calls them to the carpet. You guys think you're something specifically because of your family lineage, your family line. You belong to the line of Abraham, and so God must love you, right? He says, just because you're descendants of Abraham, you're God's, quote, chosen people, God doesn't care if your heart's not there. And so John, this prophet who comes out of nowhere speaking on behalf of God for the first time in several hundred years, calls the leaders to the carpet saying it's not about who you belong to family-wise, it's where your heart is. And then John really points out that he is really only a countdown. All these people are coming out, there's something happening, and John says, hey, I'm pointing to something. The prophecy from Isaiah says he is the one preparing the way. For what? For who? John says there is another coming. I'm not even worthy to touch his sandals. God is getting ready to do something enormous, something big. And I'm simply a countdown getting you focused on the zero moment. And so people are tuning in their ears, they're tuning in their hearts, they're getting baptized, they're getting ready, saying, we don't know what's coming. But God has this countdown coming, and we want to be a part of it. And you get to Matthew 3, verse 13, it says, then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. So if you know the story, you see this kind of taking place. You see the final countdown is here. Jesus walks into the crowd, onto the scene, and you go, ooh, 10, 9, 8, whatever this big thing is, we know it's about to take place. Jesus walks onto the scene, he walks directly up to the prepare the way guy, saying, okay, I'm the one you're waiting for. He walks into the crowd, and he gets in line to be baptized. This is kind of a symbolic taking of the mantle of leadership. When he gets baptized, it kind of passes to him. He's now going to be the focal point. And he walks up in line to be baptized, and chapter 3, verse 14 and 15, John sees him and says, wait a minute, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus. And you come to me to be baptized by me? And Jesus replied, let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And then John consented. John just told the people, the one who's coming after me, you know, I baptize you in water, but the one coming after me is going to baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. So John looks up and sees Jesus and he goes, I want you, Jesus, to baptize me. Jesus shows up and John knows exactly who he is. They're cousins, But beyond that, John knows he is the one that God has sent. He is the one that John has been preparing for. And John rightly says, no, Jesus, you baptize me. And Jesus, well, that's all and good, but there's a proper order of things. John, you baptize me. There's this progression. God's going to move through this, kind of a transfer of leadership, if you will. And so John agrees, okay, Jesus, I'll baptize you if you want me to. And the countdown continues. 3, 2, 1. This is the moment we've been waiting for since Genesis chapter 3. This is the moment that the 400 silence years between testaments has been leading up to. This is the moment 30 years since the Christmas narrative have been leading to. This is the moment the season of John's preaching has been leading to. I'm preparing the way for the one God ascending. All that leads to this moment. Jesus stepping into the public light, Jesus being baptized, Jesus starting whatever this thing God has been leading to for hundreds of years. Matthew 3, 16 and 17. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water, and at that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." Okay, the proverbial countdown hits zero. Jesus goes into the water, Jesus comes out of the water, and the heavens open up. It says the Spirit of God is seen descending like a dove. Not entirely sure what that looks like or what that means, but it sounds pretty important. The heavens open up and they see the Spirit of God descending like a dove. And you go, something is happening. It's pretty cool. And then you hear a voice. You hear the voice of God speaking. This is my Son. I wish I had a really deep voice to kind of portray this. This is my Son. If you're in the crowd, remember this is not just Jesus and John by themselves. There's a crowd there. You hear this voice saying, "This is my Son." You go, something's happening. This is what we've been waiting for. And then the voice says, "I love him. I'm pleased with him." To hear God speak is a big deal. I think we would agree with that. This is the first time God is verbally speaking in 400 years. But even before that, God himself doesn't speak audibly to masses of people very often. It's not something we see often in Scripture. And so when God speaks like this, you kind of tune in. And then you get this announcement. This is my Son. I love him. I'm pleased with him. Listen to him. Pay attention. You go, okay, this is the moment. The countdown has hit zero. All of history has led to this moment. The rocket, if you will, is leaving the launch pad. Whatever happens next, whatever Jesus is about to say, it's going to be huge. This is the biggest deal of all of history, right? Everything has led to this moment, the countdown of all countdowns. Every eye in the crowd is now turning to Jesus. This is the Son of God. God loves him. God's pleased. Let's see what he has to say. Everybody's ready to jump on board with whatever is about to happen. So turn the page to Matthew chapter 4. Because this is the thing. This is what we've been waiting for, right? Matthew 4, verse 1. Then Jesus, coming up out of the water, hearing God speak, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Using the analogy of the rocket, the countdown hits zero. The rocket begins to go up. It goes up about 3 feet. And then it kind of drops down with a loud plop. There's this huge buildup. This voice from heaven says, "This is my Son. I love him. I'm well pleased." Everyone's like, this is exciting. And as Jesus gets launched into the spotlight of all the people turning to see what's going on, the Holy Spirit leads him not to the stage, not to the crowds, but into the wilderness. The exact opposite of what we'd expect. The wilderness. This is right where we've been setting our focus for several weeks now. We've seen how a lot of hardships come together in the wilderness of our lives. We've seen how a lot of good, a lot of growth can come out of these deserts. And here I think we see in Jesus' story the challenge and the blessing of the wilderness. I'm guessing a bit this morning, but I'm going to guess that Jesus himself was a little surprised with what happened. I think Jesus comes out of the water, he hears God speaking, and I think he's going to be a little bit surprised when the Holy Spirit says, "Let's go that way." Philippians 2, verses 6 through 7 reminds us Jesus, or Christ Jesus, being in very nature God, Jesus is God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing. He emptied himself by taking the very nature of a servant, by becoming human. I think Jesus, if I'm reading this between the lines right, I think Jesus expected to be launched from this moment. He goes to be baptized. Hey, John, yeah, you need to baptize me. It's the proper order of things. I come up out of the water. I hear God speaking. I see the Holy Spirit descending. This is the moment I get launched into public and I begin my ministry. Jesus is fully God and fully man. It's a mathematical nightmare, but it's theologically correct. Fully God, fully man. And in his humanity, I think he's going, let's go. Like, everyone's looking at me. This is the moment I get to tell them God loves them, and I'm going to begin to show them the way to God. John set the pace, and I'm going to pick up right here. And just as Jesus is looking at the crowds, the Holy Spirit taps them on the shoulder. Because notice what it says here. It says, then Jesus went into the wilderness. It says, then Jesus was led by the Holy Spirit. And it's such a little phrase that Matthew sticks in there, but it's pivotal. It doesn't say, then Jesus went into the wilderness. Then Jesus, led by the Spirit, went to the wilderness. I kind of see the Holy Spirit taking Jesus' hand and go, let's go. And Jesus says, but the crowd's right there. No, let's go. We have to go into the wilderness, the opposite direction we expect. I think God knew the danger of Jesus' humanity with this type of attention. Jesus needed some time away, some time alone, some time to kind of sort through his self. The Holy Spirit taps Jesus on the shoulder, and essentially he presses the pause button 2 minutes into the movie. You turn on a movie, you see the title screen pop up, you see like the first character pop up on the screen, and you hit pause. Nothing has happened yet. Jesus has done nothing other than go get baptized, come up out of the water, and already the Spirit's saying, let's pause and make sure you're ready. Matthew tells us that Jesus goes into the wilderness, led by the Spirit, to be tempted by Satan. And if you know the story, you know kind of how this is going to come. You might remember some of the specific temptations that Satan's going to bring. But they've already started. Even before Satan shows up, the temptations have already started. When Satan shows up, it's all about getting power in the here and now. Jesus, let me give you power and authority and focus here and now. Not later. Right now, Jesus, I can give everything to you right now. But those temptations have already started as soon as Jesus comes out of the water, I think. Because if Jesus had stayed at the river, if he had stayed put, the Holy Spirit says, let's go into the wilderness, and he says, no, I'm going to stay right here. He would have had a vast following right then and there. The crowds that were coming out to hear John heard the voice of God speaking. Jesus would have had a crowd right then and there. He would have had instant fame right then and there. He would have done, if he had done what his flesh, his human side wanted to do, he would have gone his way right then and there. He would have had the following. We saw the same kind of challenge last week with Moses. Remember, Moses says, I'm ready to be the deliverer. But it didn't work. He wasn't ready to submit to God's way and God's plan. And Moses spends 40 years in the wilderness getting ready to do things God's way. Jesus is led likewise into the wilderness, not for 40 years, but for 40 days. The Holy Spirit leads him saying, "We need to reset, refocus, just kind of check in here to prepare." And it's this reminder to us, and we've seen this several times, but this reminder that you can't go and do the work of God until you are walking in the will of God. Jesus has an instant crowd. He can go and do the work God's calling him to do, but he needs to make sure he's walking in the will of God. Again, this is kind of tricky theologically in our minds to think through. Jesus is God here. He's fully God. And yet it seems even he needed some time to make sure his focus was godly and not his own humanity. He needed this time 2 seconds into his ministry already. He comes up out of the water. God speaks. People see this thing taking place. And instantly God says, let's take some time away. Jesus, the Son of God, needed time. And yet somehow, we assume that we don't need this time in our lives. I really don't need quiet, alone time with God. Like, I'm good to go. Jesus might have needed it. He was fully God, but yeah, he needed it. I don't. I'm not God. And somehow I don't need the same time that Jesus needed. You can't go do the work of God until you're walking in the will of God, and it takes time. So how do we make sure we're walking in God's will? How do we make sure we're doing God or life God's way? So when Satan shows up in Jesus' literal wilderness and kind of a spiritual wilderness time, again, if you know the story, we know there's three temptations. He comes to Jesus and he tempts Jesus three times, three different ways. And each is an offer of immediate power. Each temptation is a temptation of immediate satisfaction. Jesus, you don't need time away with God. You don't need time to work the will of God. Just right now, I can give you everything you're working towards. Right now in the moment. I give you, Jesus, what you want. Matthew 4, 2 through 11. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, the season in the wilderness, Jesus was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. With each temptation, Jesus resists by knowing God's word and quoting it back. God says this. God says this. Even when Satan quotes God's word, the second temptation, Satan says, well, God said this. Even when Satan quotes God's word, Jesus knows what God said there, and he knows what God said elsewhere, and he says, this is how those two kind of work together and how they apply in this case. No, I know the word of God. See, we can't resist temptation if we don't know what we need to resist. And we won't know what we need to resist if we don't know what God has said. How do you resist temptation if you don't know what God has said? That's actually how the countdown to all of this began, by not knowing what God has said. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell right into this trap. God says to them, don't eat the fruit from that one tree. That's the only rule they had. Don't eat the fruit from that one tree. And Satan shows up in the form of a serpent and he says to Eve, did God really say if you touch that tree, you'll die? Did we notice how that wasn't the same? But things spiral from there. Eve says, what did God say? Yeah, I think he said we couldn't touch the tree. No, God said, don't eat the fruit from that tree. But it spirals from there when they don't know what God actually said. As Christians, we often have so many rules about things, all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Then the devil left him and the angels came and attended him. With each temptation, Jesus resists by knowing God's word and quoting it back. God says this. God says this. Even when Satan quotes God's word, The second temptation, Satan says, well, God said this. Even when Satan quotes God's word, Jesus knows what God said there, and he knows what God said elsewhere, and he says, this is how those two kind of work together and how they apply in this case. No, I know the word of God. See, we can't resist temptation if we don't know what we need to resist. And we won't know what we need to resist if we don't know what God has said. How do you resist temptation if you don't know what God has said? That's actually how the countdown to all of this began, by not knowing what God has said. If you go back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve fell right into this trap. God says to them, don't eat the fruit from that one tree. That's the only rule they had. Don't eat the fruit from that one tree. And Satan shows up in the form of a serpent and he says to Eve, did God really say if you touch that tree, you'll die? Do we notice how that wasn't the same? But things spiral from there. Eve says, what did God say? Yeah, I think he said we couldn't touch the tree. No, God said, don't eat the fruit from that tree. But it spirals from there when they don't know what God actually said. As Christians, we often have so many rules about things that God didn't actually say. We see this all through the Old Testament, right? God says, here's the law. Here are the things you should do, things you shouldn't do. And what did they do? They said, well, we don't want to break these rules, so we're going to build fences around them. That way we never even get close to breaking the rules. But what happens over time is our fences of protection turn into laws themselves. And then we build fences around the fences. And all of a sudden we have this huge list of things we should do and shouldn't do, and most of them have nothing to do with what God has actually said. Now, fences are helpful. So I don't want to do this thing, so how do I make sure I don't get close to it? I'll build a fence. But as soon as we start turning our fences into laws and rules, we begin to forget what God has actually said. We need to know what has God said. What has God not said? What have we added ourselves? Or what have other people added and told us is from God? That's exactly what happens in Genesis 3. Satan adds to what God says. Well, did God actually say you can't touch the tree? The answer is no, God didn't say that. But they didn't know what God has said. If we don't know what God has actually said, we can't walk in his ways. Jesus is able to resist some powerful temptations because he knew God's word. When we find ourselves in our own deserts, in our own wilderness seasons, are we turning to God's word? Is that our natural response? Let me go to God's word to know what he has said so that I can seek to learn his word or hopefully just remember it again because I want to know what God has said because when I know what God has said, that will lead me through this season. With each temptation, Jesus quotes scripture and he turns the focus. He turns the conversation from his needs, from his humanity needs, from man focus, to God and godly focuses. Just look at them again. Satan says, Jesus, you're hungry. It's true. You have a need, a physical need. You could turn rocks into bread because you're God. And essentially, Jesus says, you're right. I am hungry. I could do that. But it's not just about physical needs. I don't live on bread alone, but by the word of God. He says, I'm in the middle of a spiritual season. Remember, he's fasting and praying. If you're fasting for 40 days and you're not hungry, you're not fasting right. Jesus says, yeah, I have a need, but it's not about what I need right now. It's about God, and this is a season for me and God. So Satan says, okay, Jesus, why are you going to wait and do all this work to get people's attention? Just go to the temple and jump off. The angels will catch you, and everyone will see you, and everyone will follow you. And Jesus essentially says, yeah, I could do that. That would work. But that would be about me and my timeline. That would be me forcing God to do what I want him to do. But no, I'm going to follow his way and his time, I'm going to let God be God. Third round. Jesus, tell you what, I will give you all the kingdoms right now. I will give you the entire world right now. You don't have to wait. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to go to the cross. I will give you everything, and they will worship you if you just worship me. And Jesus said, I could do that, but that isn't the goal. The goal isn't for me to get all of the praise and worship. The goal is for God's honor, that God gets all the worship. And what we see in each of these temptations is 40 days of praying and fasting, 40 days of time alone with God. Jesus is clearly aligned with God's will and God's plan. It's not about himself. It's not about his comfort, his glory, or his preferences. It's God's plan at the cost of his personal comfort, hunger, the necessity of bread. It's God's plan at the cost of his personal timeline. I could jump off the temple and just finish all of this right now. No need for 3 years of ministry. But no, it's God's timeline, not my timeline. It's God's plan, even at the cost of his own person. He worships Satan. He can avoid the pain and suffering of the cross. But he says, no, it's God's plan at the cost of my own life. And it brings us kind of that question is, who is the focus of your life? Is it you or is it God? Who is the focus of my life? Is it me or is it God? This is the question we have to ask ourselves every day. Who is the focal point of my life? Whose will am I following? A few years ago, we went through the book of 1 Samuel asking the question of who's on the throne of your life. It's the same question. Who's the focal point? Is it me and what I want, or is it God? This is the question we have to ask ourselves every day. Even as you find yourself in positions of leadership or positions of authority, you have to ask yourself this question. If I'm leading, who am I actually following? Do people see Christ in me, or do they see me in me? The desert is a lot of things. These seasons in our lives are a lot of things. A lot happen, a lot of growth can come, a lot of hurts can take place. But ultimately, we need to be remembering that the desert is a place to prepare for what God has next. Again, Jesus' countdown hits zero, and he's ready to be launched into ministry. He has an instant crowd, and within 2 seconds, the Holy Spirit says, time out. Let's go refocus, reset, and prepare. Because if you go from this point forward, it's all about you. Let's go make sure you're ready to walk in God's will and in God's way. So what is God calling you to do in your next season? What does 2022 look like for you, but from God's perspective? What is God wanting you to do or not do? What is God wanting you to say or not say? How is God calling you to move or not move? All of our desert studies the last several weeks have pointed to this truth. God is preparing us in the wilderness for whatever is next. Jesus leaves the wilderness. Matthew 4:17. From that time, as he leaves the wilderness, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. It's from the wilderness that Jesus' ministry is launched. Not from the river. Not from the big countdown with the loud voice from heaven, but from a time and a season of wilderness with God. From a time of preparation, from a time of silence and solitude, from a time to refocus on God over himself, a season spent in God's word, seeking to do the will of God. Perhaps God is inviting you to come away with him today, to prepare you for this coming year, the coming season, to prepare you for the rest of your life. Maybe God is calling you to come away with him just to remind you of who he is and who you are not. There's something so profound about this story to me because, again, we have this huge countdown. And I can't underscore how big of a deal this was. All of history leads to this moment standing at the Jordan River. And when the countdown hits zero and we expect this big rocket to launch off, God hits the pause button and says, let's refocus. What countdowns are you seeing in your life? I'm kind of seeing everything leading to this point, or I kind of see things coming together for a new season. And as you come to zero, are you turning to God? Are you intentionally hitting the pause button, or at least letting the Holy Spirit lead you to hit the pause button so you can make sure whatever your countdown in life is leading to, is it a big thing for you, or is it a God thing that He's preparing you for? Is it a God thing in your life, or is it a me thing? Again, Jesus is God and man. Mathematical nightmare, theological perfection. And He says, I need some time. The Holy Spirit says, Jesus, you need some time to make sure this is a God thing and not a you thing. So is God calling you today just to spend some time with Him? To make sure that today, this week, this next year, whatever this new season, this next time frame is, that it's a God thing in your life and not just a you thing. Father God, we come before You this morning scratching our heads a little bit because the story is complex. Jesus is God and Jesus is man. And I think in this story we're reminded that there's a tension there sometimes, that even Jesus struggled with His humanity versus His deity. And He needed time with You as You prepared to launch Him into this season of ministry, this season that all of history leads to. God, if Jesus needed this time away, this pause button in life, how much more so do we need to stop and just check in with You on a regular basis? God, You use these seasons of our lives to prepare us for whatever You have next. Prepare us to walk in Your ways and do Your work as we walk in Your will. Father, I pray You would lead us into these times, that You would call us away every and any time we need it, and even when we don't think we need it, God, that we would come away with You and make sure our focus and our drive is Your glory and Your honor and Your will and Your way and not our own. So God, call us to come away with You every day. And this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.